Good evening. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. We are in the book of Isaiah, coming close to the end. A quick review. Chapter 63, we looked at the vengeance of the Lord. You remember the Anointed One said He would bring the year of favor and the day of vengeance. And the vengeance of the Lord, we looked at of the judgment of God compared to a wine press where He's trotting the grapes. The picture is, it is I, the one that is mighty to save, and He trods the wine press alone to bring the judgment of God. We looked at the prophet goes to prayer because the day of vengeance, it's not clear if it's a day of hope or doom. And it's a day of hope for those who wait on the Lord, but it's a day of doom to those that are have fallen away from Him. So Isaiah then responds in prayer. It's a prayer of, he identifies with the people. He expresses the suffering and sorrow of the people. He leads in confession of sins. And it really becomes a model for us as we intercede for the church. In chapter 64, again, he continues the crying out to God, that he begins with, look down and see the status of your people. But then in 64, he says, come down and act in their behalf. And the point being that we need the sovereign one to come and transform the people. The people are they're in a bind because they need the Lord to intervene in their behalf, but He won't because they are defiled and unclean. So how do we get the Lord to act in our behalf when we have strayed from Him? But the point of the prayer was, He's our only hope. He's still our Father. He's still the one that creates His people and shapes them as a potter does. And we can trust Him not to throw away His people. So the only hope that He has is that the Lord would restrain His anger and then enter into their behalf. So that brings us up to date to chapter 65. So the goal is, drum roll please. the goal is chapter 65 tonight, and then next week, chapter 66, the end of Isaiah. And it's still under discussion what to do next. I'm thinking a 6-month sabbatical sitting in the hammock would be a good thing. I'm not sure. I don't know if I can get that passed by the powers that are above me. But it's very tempting. So we'll see what comes. So we have tonight, next week. And then the following week is the Thursday night. We have the Seder meal, so we won't have the Wednesday night Bible study, and then we'll start after Easter. So, chapter 65. They're asking at the end of chapter 64, verse 12. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Right? They describe their state, and then their real need is, will not God intervene and restore us as He has promised? And so they end the prayer of 64, will you restrain yourselves? Will you just stay silent and not act? And then in 65, the Lord answers. And unfortunately, He answers telling them the truth about who they are, because they have a sense of that God is letting us down. And then in chapter 65, we find out why the Lord is restrained from them. But we looked at the nature of a lament last week, and it often includes a question about why is something happening? Why have you forsaken me? Why don't you act in our behalf? And bottom line is, things are really bad. Why aren't you fixing the situation? Now, I know nobody here has ever prayed a prayer like that. Or maybe you have. I'm not. Are you shaking or nodding? Yeah. There's the calling out to God as part of trusting Him is asking why. So here, though, the Lord tells them why, and it's not exactly good news. So listen to what the attitude of the Lord is, and the attitude of the people is. So chapter 65, I was ready to be sought by those who did not seek for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs, spend their night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord, because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills. I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. You ask the Lord why? This is why. So what does He tell them about what the problem is?
Well, he lets them know they were a nation that was, my Bible says, obstinate,
rebellious.
Yeah. Provoked the Lord, they provoked Him continually. He didn't follow His ways, they were just rebellious.
It's ironic because with their praying, they want their prayer to stimulate the Lord, to provoke Him to action. But He's saying, you're continually provoking me, but you're not provoking me to answer your prayer, but to bring judgment. Yeah, so these people. Now, what does the Lord say about Himself?
He spreads His hands out to them. He offers them His love and grace.
Yeah, what does He say? I'm ready to be sought. I'm findable. The problem is you're not seeking me. That's why you don't find me, because you're not looking for me.
Tells them, here I am.
I'm right here. And He holds His hands out. I mean, I think I'm on the wrong slide, but so it's a disturbing thought. Here you have the sovereign God of the universe imploring them, begging them, come, and they won't. They don't seek him. I'm ready to be found, but you don't seek. I call out, here I am, here I am, to a nation that is not called by my name. That here the Lord is the supplicant. I mean, the roles are completely reversed. They should be the ones begging, but he's begging them. And he warns them that he's going to repay. He's going to bring judgment. And in this whole section, the real question is going to be, are you my servants or not? And there's going to be, we're going to see two different destinies depending on their relationship with the Lord. So are you my servant? And we're going to see judgment and hope. So you could find me if you wanted to, but you don't want to. This picture, what came to my mind was the Oliver Twist. You see the movie More, Please. It's like this little kid is asking for more soup, and it's just, it's pathetic. And here, I mean, think of the condescension of God to implore them to come. He's available, but they rebel. They walk in their way. It says that they walk in a way, verse 2, that is not good, following their own devices, their own plans and purposes. And I mean, this is really what people are like. We expect God to respond to us whether we follow his way or not. And here they are following their own devices, their own ways. They walk in a way that's not good, expecting him to meet them on their level instead of on his. We saw this before in chapter 55. 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. So the opposite of what they're doing. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. That here, if you want to enter into the presence of God, it is on his terms and his terms only. But these people are rebelling. Now, did you notice the specific sins that the Lord mentions in this section?
They worshiped idols.
They worship idols. That's bad.
They burn incense to pagan gods.
Pagan gods.
They worship the dead.
Yeah, it says they go to the tombs, presumably looking for guidance about the future, some kind of necromancy. But the very things that God said causes uncleanness and defilement and keeps them from his presence, they are doing. What else?
They insult him to his face.
I mean, they're just brazen in their scorn of him and his ways. it shouldn't be surprising that he's not delivering them. What about their diet?
The flesh of pigs.
Yeah. So and what's the matter with that? I mean, is there something wrong with bacon?
Yeah. It comes from pork. Well, the hog does not chew a cud. So that means it's considered not a clean animal.
Yeah. It's the covenant-keeping God gave them laws for keeping the covenant. And they're violating every one of them. Worshiping other gods is the first commandment. You'll have no other gods before me. And then he gives an entire system of ritual purity and cleanliness to reveal the holiness of God and to worship him on his terms. They violate that. Consorting with the dead is specifically mentioned in the law, that we don't do that. And so all these things are deliberate violations of what God has revealed. And that's what he says. You offend me to my face, and you provoke me continually, or all the day. And it's ironic, because in verse 1, I was ready to be sought. I was ready to be found by you. I reached out in verse 2. I spread my hands all day, and you provoke me all day. Here you have God begging the people and them spitting in his face and refusing to do the basic things that he told them to do. And the result, how does this affect the Lord in verse? Well, there's one other sin of theirs in verse 5. What does he say? They have one other problem.
They think they're holier than people.
I mean, can anybody be more deluded? Right? They're doing all this stuff. And then they're filled with telling other people, stay away because I'm too holy for you to come. I mean, if it wasn't so pathetic, it would be laughable. You remember the law had laws about leprosy and how you weren't to defile other people. So a leper would have to stay so many feet apart and call out, unclean, unclean, so it wouldn't spread the impurity. This is the exact opposite. They're the unclean ones and telling people, stay away because I'm thinking you're going to defile me. And again, so these are people that have their own... They're walking their own ways. They're thinking their own thoughts. Their opinion of themselves is demented. They're deluded. And God all the time is asking, come and turn. Come back. Come to me. Yeah, Louise?
So that sounds like today's society. We have
a little bit.
Our church, yes. Few and far between, our churches have to present the gospel the way the gospel is, and so many of our congregations sit, and it's like they sort of feel like they're having correct communication with the Lord, but they're sitting there and saying, well, I've got my terms, if you'll do it my way.
Yeah.
And they just kind of keep sitting there hearing what they're saying and never really hearing what the Lord's saying to them.
It's really pretty simple, isn't it? I mean, it's either this way or that way. I either yield to his way or I demand that he yield to my way. And how is that going to work out for you? Not good.
And what do we do if there's so many people who feel that they're doing right but aren't? Is there a magical solution to the problem?
Yes, there is. But I don't know what it is. No, I mean, you look at Isaiah, 66 chapters of calling people. But his original call was, speak the word. They will not listen. And what we'll find out later in this chapter is there is a remnant by grace through faith that see the way they should see. But it really is, we cannot make people see. We can proclaim, we can teach, we can reveal, but if the heart is hard, it requires the Spirit of God to change him. I don't know any other way. I wish there was a magic a magic wand, but no. So now the Lord, in at the end of verse 5, you say, keep to yourself, don't come near me, for I'm too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day. I mean, this is annoying. This is you know, sitting around the campfire, why does the smoke always find me? And here, this is all day long, I've got the smoke in my nostrils, and but the bad news is in verse 6. So they've prayed in verse 12, will you restrain yourself? And the answer is no, I won't, but I'm bringing judgment upon the people that think they're right with me. So in verse 6, behold, it is written before me. It is decreed. It is set. It is going to happen. I will not keep silent. I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord. Because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. That here, the judgment is coming, and it is certain. And it's well-deserved. It's the picture in my mind is the balance scales. I'm going to measure the judgment. It's going to match the crimes. So God will act, but they're not going to like what he does. He will speak, but they don't like what he's going to say. I will pay back in the exact measure that is determined. And notice he says, both I'm going to repay in verse 6 and 7 both your iniquities and your father's iniquities. Now, why would he say that?
Because they also committed the same sins.
Yeah. Yes. They don't change, right? It's just, you know, over and over and over again, generation after generation after generation. So you never change. And you remember in Acts chapter 7, Stephen goes through the entire history of Israel. And then he concludes with, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. That this is the nature, and you're just following in the nature, and the judgment of God is coming. Jesus said the same thing in Luke 11. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you're witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. That you're no different from every generation that went before you. And the time will come when the judgment will fall. And so you read through the Old Testament, and you see time and time and time again, rebellion and unfaithfulness to the Lord and breaking his covenant, no matter how many warnings, never coming back. And the day comes of judgment. So that's the bad news. In verse 8, there's some good news. But before that, do you notice anything else? 1 to 7 of the bad news, or something about who God is that we should look at before we move on. All right, everybody good? So then 8 through 10. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster and they say, don't destroy it, for there is a blessing in it, so I will do for my servants' sake and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon will become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. So we've seen this before in Isaiah. He will go back and forth between the most horrible judgments and warnings, and then the promise of God for restoration and salvation. And this is, you know, this is what I call the remnant of grace. That there is an Israel within Israel. That you have a nation that has forsaken him, turned away from him, doing their own thing, going their own way, not following his covenant. And judgment will come. But there are a people by faith that will not experience that judgment. Now, he uses some images. First of all, he talks about grapes. And in verse 9, he talks about land and seed. Verse 10, he talks about Sharon and Achor. So we'll do those three. First of all, what does he say about grapes?
All the grapes in the cluster are not bad.
They're not all bad. What a relief that is. Right? So he doesn't have to destroy them all. We go back to that day of vengeance where he's trodding the grapes, but some of them are good. They don't get trod. So he's not going to remove his covenant promises to the whole nation. Just the bad grapes. And so there are good grapes, and they have blessing in them. So I will not destroy them all, but I will do for my servants. And that's the remnant. You have the disobedient, the rebellious, and you have the Lord's servants. And the servants are the good grapes, and they're not being destroyed. So there's good, and therefore he preserves his servants, and therefore the covenant people continue. What does he say about the seed or offspring?
Sounds like he will preserve a remnant.
Yeah, there's a seed of Jacob, right? We have the covenant promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 tribes. There's still a seed. So the whole nation is not destroyed. There's a remnant by grace through faith. My chosen shall possess the land, he says in verse 9, and my servants shall dwell there. All right, so good grapes, not judged. And seed of Jacob, that is the true seed of Jacob. The true seed are those that believe and trust in the Lord. And they then will possess the land and dwell there. And then third, in verse 10, he talks about Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks and the valley of Achor, a place for herds to lie down for my people who have sought me. The ones that seek him, right? You go back to verse 1, I was ready to be sought, but you didn't seek, but some did, and they'll receive these promises. Now, maybe if your Bible has any notes, does it say anything about Sharon and Achor?
No, but I hope you have some answers.
We're running out of time, Myron. I'm sorry.
Sharon is a plain in the western part of Israel. The valley of Achor is in the east near Jericho.
Yeah, so you have in the northwest, beautiful, fertile plain made into pasture, which is kind of normal. Then all the way to the southeast, in a barren land by Jericho, in the barren land, that too will be fertile, and bring herds and crops. But Achor is so you can look at it. It's the whole nation, right? North to south, east to west. The dwelling of God. But the valley of Achor, does anybody remember what that refers to?
He was executed because he hid the stuff he stole from the...
So Achan took stuff from Jericho when they just... The Lord said, it is all under the ban, don't take it. And because of that, judgment fell on this valley. And here, the picture is that God, the grace of God, turns a barren wilderness under judgment into a fertile place. We see the same thing in Hosea chapter 2. It says, I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope, and she shall answer in the days of her youth. This is what God does. He takes the barren land under judgment and make it a door of hope and bring the blessing of God upon it. But it's not blessing for all the people of Israel. It's blessing for those that have not rejected him and walked away. So here, the people have sought me are the ones that are going to find me, and they're going to receive the blessing. So, and this is, there is a Israel within Israel. You have a physical Israel of by ethnic descent, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 tribes. But within that, there is a remnant by faith. We saw this when we were studying Elijah. You remember what the Lord said to Elijah? He said, all the people, there's none of them are following you. I alone am left. And the Lord said to him, what?
Wrong.
Would you like to go into a little more detail? Because
5,000 that have not yet bowed their knees to Baal. Yeah,
I still have people. There's always a people that put their faith in him. And there is a Israel within Israel. And this is what God is saying, that these ones, they have rejected him. They're doomed for judgment. But not all the grapes are bad. Not all the seed is bad. And God is bringing hope to those that have put their faith in him. But I don't, if you go back to verse 1, I was ready to be sought by those that did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I to a nation that was not called by my name. Does your Bible have like cross references?
There's some Romans. Oh, mine has a note, Romans 10.
Romans 10.
Romans 10.
We should turn to Romans 10 because Paul applies this beyond what Isaiah is seeing. Romans 10, and what verse?
20,
verse 20. 21. So Romans 10, 20. And in Romans 9 through 11, Paul is discussing how it is that the Gentiles have come to faith in Christ and the people of Israel have rejected him. And so in verse 20, Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me, and I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient, contrary people. So we have Israel within Israel, an Israel by faith in the physical. But Paul sees it even beyond that, and that is that there's an Israel without Israel, that here the grace of God goes beyond the boundaries of Israel to the Gentiles, people that didn't seek him, but God reveals himself, and then they come to faith in him. And this is the heart of Paul, of why is it that his own people, but the majority are turning against Christ, but God is opening their door for Gentiles. And the day will come, he sees, when there will be a revival among the ancient people of God to see the coming of the Lord and to turn to him. And Isaiah sees it only in part, and Paul then applies it and interprets it for us. So we have a judgment on the unbelievers and a hope for the believers. What else do you see in this section? Then 11 through 16, we have two people, two destinies. So in verse 11, you know, in verse 10, you have this Sharon and Achor, place for herds and for the people that have sought me. But you, verse 11, you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen, but you did what was evil in my eyes, and you chose what I did not delight in. So two peoples, those that seek him, as in my chosen, my servants that dwell there, in verse 10, for my people who have sought me, or the ones in verse 1 that did not seek me. And so now you have this contrast between these two people. Now, he goes into their sins again. So what are some of the sins in 11 through 16 that characterize this people?
They forsook the Lord and they forgot his temple.
Forsake and forget. I mean, it's bad enough to forsake, but you forget too. Or it's bad enough to forget and then you forsake. I mean, this is bad. You forsake the Lord and you forget my holy mountain, that is Mount Zion, where the worship of God is performed. What else?
Set a table for fortune. Filled cups of mixed wine for destiny.
Yeah, that's kind of odd. But you set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny. Maybe your Bible has a margin note or some tip to help us.
Mine names them as pagan gods.
Yeah, they're capitalized in my Bible. So you have fortune and destiny, both different pagan gods. But the bottom line is they control destiny, future, your fortunes going forward. I think that's why they go into the land of the dead. Same thing. The idea being, you know, we get information about the unseen world and find guidance and confidence. The very things that God gives, if you would just listen to him, you would know which way to go, and you wouldn't have to do that. But here they reject him and then put their faith in these false gods. And they do it all on my holy mountain. I mean, so it's like whenever you think you've read the worst thing that they can do, they add something to it and say, okay, you're going to worship these other gods. Well, then go to their mountain. But then, no, as he said, you do this right to my face. You go to my mountain and you worship these false gods. And you remember Ezekiel said the same thing. I can't believe you go in there and they're worshiping idols and they're committing adultery in the very temple of God. It is no wonder he brings his his judgment. And Isaiah sees this same thing, that you do it, you provoke him to his face by choosing things that he has said don't do, and you do it right in his holy place. This is why the judgment of God comes. How could it not come if you behave like this? And so your destiny, you're looking for to destiny for your destiny, but I am destining you, in verse 12, to the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. He's always speaking, always calling, always drawing, and they're hardening their hearts and not turning to him. And lest we miss what they do, but you did, verse 12, what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. I mean, you're choosing what does not give God pleasure. And therefore, the destiny is the judgment. And then in verse 13 through 16, he contrasts the servants of God, the ones that seek him, the ones that walk with him, with the ones that are opposed to him. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, verse 13, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, begin to see the point. Look at this. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you will be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of sin. Leave your name chosen for a curse and the Lord to death, but his servant call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the Lord shall bless himself by the God, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God, because the former troubles are forgotten are from my eyes. So he contrasts the state, I mean the destiny of the believer with the unbeliever. What are some of the things he mentions that he contrasts?
Some will drink and some will go thirsty.
They'll drink, you'll go thirsty.
Some will eat, some will be hungry.
They'll eat, you'll be hungry.
And they'll rejoice and you'll be put to shame.
You'll be destroyed, humiliated, and
They'll sing for joy.
They'll be what?
They'll sing for joy.
They'll sing for joy, and you will wail for the breaking of the pain of heart, the breaking of the spirit. You'll leave your name to my chosen for a curse. So here, the servants of God are the chosen of God, are the ones that have their faith in God. And you'll leave your name for them, meaning a curse would be like, may it happen to you like it happened to so-and-so. And that's what, so all you that are following destiny and fortune, you'll be like a curse to those that are experiencing the blessing of God. And but you, my servants, he will call by another name, a new name, a name, as we saw before. Remember, he talked about Zion being called no more forsaken, but married, restored, the bride of the Lord. So here, your name is called by God's name as opposed to the curse. So that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. He who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth. So God calls himself what again?
One true God.
The God of truth. Literally, it's the God, amen. When we say amen at the end of the prayer, we're saying that's true. So be it. We can affirm that. We can confirm that. And it's the very word that Jesus uses in John's gospel where he says, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you. Or verily, verily, I say to you. And that's the idea that God is the God of truth. What he says is true. What he does is true. And what he promises will come to pass because he's faithful to complete his will. This is what Moses found out on the mountain, that God reveals himself as the faithful one, the true one. Paul in 2 Corinthians says, all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to the God of his glory. That the amen ratifying what God has promised and says. Revelation 3:14, to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the words of the amen, the faithful and true, the true witness in the beginning of God's creation. That this throughout the Bible, you have this God of truth and faithfulness. But the last part in verse 16, the last little clause there, he begins to move our attention away from this picture of judgment to something far better. So he shall swear by the God of truth because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. The former troubles are forgotten. The former troubles are the troubles that go with this fallen world and this fallen life. And so here then, Isaiah is turning the page to the ultimate promise of God for his fullness of salvation. So here, they've rejected his desires, and therefore they're rejected for destruction. So in verse 17 to the end of the chapter, Isaiah, so he's gone from the judgment to good grapes and a hope, and now he's embellishing on that hope. So 17 through 25, he talks about the new heavens and new earth. Because you have to wonder, you watch it, Isaiah, back and forth between the judgment of God, the hope of the people, believers, unbelievers, back and forth, death, life. I mean, it gets tiresome. Come on, is this ever going to end? Is it ever going to be complete that we don't go back and forth and go through this all the time? And the answer is yes. Yes, it will. It's there's a new improved heaven and earth on the way. So verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who dies but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die at 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they're yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Isaiah could end right there and we would be happy. But he goes on next week. So here, the hope of Israel goes way beyond what they can even imagine, to a new heavens and new earth. And notice three times, I create new heavens and a new earth. And it'll be for glad and rejoicing forever, which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy. Create, create, create. That this is the new creation that God has in mind. Now, what are some of the descriptions he gives of that new creation? How does he describe it?
Sounds joyful.
It sounds what?
Joyful.
It does indeed. It's they will rejoice forever. I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. And notice in verse 19, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. So not only is their pain gone, but the Lord's heartache, his sorrow, his brokenness, his grief at their state, that's gone too. So he's rejoicing in gladness for his people, and they're rejoicing in gladness in him. What else?
The infants will live more than a few days.
Yeah, so we have life, is what we have. There's no more causes for grief. So what Isaiah is doing is describing something that's indescribable with pictures that they're used to. The things that cause pain, he mentions, it won't be like that anymore, right? Nobody is going to sorrow for the loss of a child, because it's life, only life. What else? So it's joy, it's life. What else?
The sinners will still be accursed.
Yeah.
Even though they live 100 years.
Yeah. The worst that can happen is 100 years. You know, that's the idea, being that this is unusual life. It reminds you of, pre-flood day, the hundreds of years people living, and again, it's life, long life, abundant life, life in the Lord. But then what do you make of this building houses and planting vineyards? What does it say will happen to those houses and vineyards?
It's going to be theirs.
Right. So how does what's the opposite of that?
Well, they moved into houses built for somebody else. Now you're going to build houses and they're for you.
Yeah, but when they went into exile, what happened?
Well, then that was a whole other story.
Somebody, you know, you plant the fields, and somebody else comes and takes the fruit. I'm thinking of Gideon, you know, trying to separate the wheat from the chaff in this little thing, because the Midianites come and they take everything that you have. That these are the covenant blessings that God promises in Deuteronomy. That if you're faithful to me, you'll inhabit the land. You'll be prosperous. You won't be destroyed. You'll be protected from other enemies and other armies coming through. They won't take your cities. But if you turn away from me, then they'll come and they'll take your cities and your crops and your lives. So here, this fear of insecurity is now gone. That they're protected and secure and enjoying the benefits of life, and again, long life, and you will not labor in vain, but you'll be blessed in the Lord. And then in verse 24, what does he promise?
Will answer even before they call.
So here, it's like you won't even have to seek me anymore, because I'm there. There's a perfect communion with the Lord. Any separation is removed. He hears your voice and acts in your behalf. There's no more wondering why he doesn't. Because everything is done according to his perfect will. And then finally, in verse 25, you have the perfect shalom. So you have perfect environment, perfect life, perfect fertility, perfect communion with the Lord, and then perfect shalom. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. The ultimate source of the sorrow and the suffering and the pain is sin. And the temptation to sin came through the serpent. And now the serpent receives the judgment that he has been told back in Genesis 3, that he will be destroyed, and dust will be his food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. So what they were doing to worship the other gods on this holy mountain, they're removed, and now his holy mountain is complete and perfect in holiness and shalom, that there's no harm, there's no hurt, there's no pain, there's no sorrow, there's no suffering, there's no tears, well, there's nothing but joy and fertility and fruitfulness and peace with God and the whole creation. That's the choice. The servants of God enter into this. The ones that forsake and forget, they enter into the judgment. Those are the only two options that there are. So what else do you see in here?
I just think it's interesting how he emphasizes the blessings of private property. That wouldn't go very well with the World Economic Forum.
You've been paying attention in Sunday school. Yeah, there's a blessing of individuals, not just the conglomerate, right? Now, the interesting thing to me is that he doesn't say everything that he says in chapter 11. He goes over the same things. Only in chapter 11, before he talks about the shalom, he talks about the one that comes, the branch that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That is the coming of the Messiah, is the one that makes all of this possible. So in chapter 11, it's the shoot from the stump of Jesse, the Spirit of the Lord upon him, Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He'll judge with righteousness, and he will strike the wicked with the rod of his mouth. And then Isaiah talks about the wolf lying down with the lamb, and the calf and the lion, and a little child shall lead them. And when he finishes that, again, he goes back to, in that day the root of Jesse stands as a signal for the peoples, and in of him the nations shall inquire. That that surrounding this hope of this new heavens and new earth, the perfect peace and communion, is the work of the Messiah that makes it possible. The one that removed sin and removed judgment, removed guilt, so then the people of God can enter into this blessing that God has promised. And he doesn't say it in this chapter, but he says it earlier in chapter 11 with the same theme. So the new heavens and new earth are for those that put their faith in the Messiah. And in fact, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He's already entered into the new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, everything has become new. That's the promise of God for eternity. But it begins the moment we put our faith in Christ. We enter into the new creation in him. And these blessings then we have in part. The joy, the gladness of God, the communion, the answers to prayer. All of these things are part of the new creation. And we have them in part now, but one day it'll be complete and in complete fullness. And that's Isaiah's hope. And when you turn to the New Testament, you find the same thing. That Peter says, the day of the Lord will come and a new heavens and new earth. So persevere in this one because you have a glorious hope of what's coming. In Revelation 21, I saw the new heavens and new earth come down from heaven, the new Jerusalem. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Write this down, for the words are trustworthy and true. The God of truth will fulfill his word. Any last thoughts, or we'll close in prayer, and then next week, chapter 66, and how does Isaiah finish his work? It's because of the riches of your grace, O God, that we're able to hear your voice and listen and submit to you. We were just as hard-hearted as your ancient people. We were just as obstinate and recalcitrant. But you, by your Spirit, opened our hearts and softened us to hear your voice and submit to you. And we thank and praise you that you've given us way more than we deserve or could ever earn. You've given us a new creation in the Savior. And we thank you in his name for all of this. Amen. Amen. God bless you all. See you next week. We will read and get through Isaiah chapter 66.